Oh, Father, what a joy it is to be before you, to be with you, to be with your people. What a joy it is to marvel at the glory of the gospel, this amazing grace that you have made available to us through Jesus Christ. And God, we desperately want to hear from you this morning. God, our lives are so often filled with conflicting voices, conflicting truths. And God, this morning, perhaps more than anything else, what we need to do is come before your word and not so much study it, but have it study us. That this book would read us and expose us for who we are in Christ. So God, I pray that we would be those to whom you would look this morning, because we are those that are humble and contrite and tremble at your word. So Lord, indeed, we do ask that you would speak to us, that you would bridge the gap that exists between you, a holy God, and us, a sinful people. So bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that you might transform and purify your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. Again, it's always it's a joy and a privilege to be with you before God's word. We're taking a break this week from our gospel-centered life series, which is what we've been going through for our small groups. And what we're doing is we're returning to our old friend, 2 Corinthians. So I don't know if you remember that book. We were studying it for a while, and we ended in chapter 12, and we thought, I don't know, are we just avoiding 13 altogether? Is it kind of unlucky? No, we just needed to go through small group stuff, and now we're taking a break from that so that we can get back into 2 Corinthians. And we're actually in the final chapter. We're in the final chapter of 2 Corinthians. And after this, we'll have only one more sermon before completing the book. And so if you have God's word with you, I invite you to take it and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. And while you're turning there, last week my parents came to visit me from Northern California, and we just love having them here, and they come down every so often. And I'm especially thankful for you guys, because they come and they visit, and they feel so loved and so taken care of when they're here. People come up to them and remember who they are. It's hard to miss my dad, because he just looks like an older version of me. And so I look at him and I think, man, that is my future. It's a good thing he's a good-looking guy. And so I, one of the things that my dad in particular has really in recent years kind of, really taken by the horn, so to speak, is his health. He was, the doctor kind of said there were some health issues for him a couple years ago, and he said, and he wasn't like ever a big guy or anything like that. He just, was just a normal, middle-aged guy. And he decided, enough's enough. I'm going to really try to tackle my health. And so he made radical changes to his diet, like radical changes. And he began exercising way more than he ever had before. And over the years, like, dramatic health improvements occurred. And he's lost an incredible amount of weight. He feels better than he ever has before. So contrast that with me. When I grew up, my mom was a nutritionist. And so everything in the house was non-fat, low-fat, low taste. That's the way things were. And it was fine, But then when I moved to Southern California and I went to UCLA and I started coming to Lighthouse, oh my, how things changed. And I became introduced to all these wonderful things that I did not know existed, like fat and salt. And whereas my father, over the years has declined in weight, I have been trying as hard as I can to meet him in the middle. And this past week, I found out that that middle has since long come and gone. And I am now 10 pounds heavier than my father. And he told me this, and I was just aghast. I couldn't believe it. And so in youthful pride, I said, okay, that's it. Okay, now is the time of change. The day of repentance has come. And so now, as of this week, I'm going to start doing things differently. And so do not try to tempt me with a donut after service. Do not try to, well, you can still tempt me, but we'll see how that goes. I can always start tomorrow. But one of the things that became very apparent was, health is something that does not happen by accident. Like, health is something that does not just happen because, I'm just going to meander around life and, what do you know? I'm a healthy guy. It's something that must be planned for. It's something that has to be maintained and worked on. And the same is true of spiritual health. To be spiritually healthy, to have your soul in the place where God would want you to have it, is not something that happens by accident. It is something that requires constant effort, constant work. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been performing the unenviable task of defending himself against false accusations. He's been accused of lacking authority. He's been accused of being a weak leader. He's been accused of not really speaking on behalf of Christ. But all throughout this letter, what's become really clear is that Paul doesn't care so much about his own reputation. He doesn't care about his own appearance. He's concerned about the Corinthians. Their fears and their accusations and their doubts say way more about the state of their poor spiritual health than it does about Paul. And as he winds down his letter in this chapter, he begins to offer his friends in Corinth some final warnings, some final exhortations that will be necessary for them if they too are to be a spiritually healthy church. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 10. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may do no wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that God has given me for building up and not for tearing down. This is the word of the Lord. What Paul is doing here is saying that he's going to come to Corinth again. And he's hoping, beyond all hope, that when he does come, the Corinthians will have addressed the sin that seems to be taking hold of their lives. In chapter 12, verses 20 to 21, he writes of his concerns over quarreling and jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder, sexual immorality, and the role that those might play in the Corinthian church. And he has some stern and really serious things he says in these verses. But verse 9 and 10 really get at the heart of what he's trying to accomplish, his main objective. He says at the end of verse 9, your restoration is what we pray for. He says he writes these things so that he can build them up and not tear them down. Amidst the seriousness and the warning of this passage, what Paul is really concerned about is the spiritual health of the Corinthian church. He's praying for their restoration. The word restoration has a sense of being put back in order, fixing, being made to be mature. And that is what the Corinthians needed. They were influenced by false teachers, and that false teaching had influenced their lives. And Paul's desire is not that he would tear them down, not that he would knock them down a peg, but that he would be able to build them up and help them be healthy once again in the gospel. It is so crucial as we look at this passage that we see that what Paul is trying to do here is love them. This is not petty. This is not vindictive. He's not doing this for selfish gain. He desperately wants these people whom he loves to be free from the bondage of false teaching and false living. He's witnessing the body of Christ being ravaged by sin, and he's desperate to see them be restored to full spiritual health, even if it means administering some medicine that is hard to swallow. You know, Lighthouse, we need the same treatment. We need to examine ourselves. We need to take the same treatment that Paul is issuing to the Corinthians and ingest it ourselves. How would you evaluate your spiritual health? If Jesus, the great physician, were to offer an assessment of your soul, what would he conclude? Have you been neglectful of your health? Are you feeling spiritually fit? Or are you flatlining? So as we examine this passage this morning, we're going to see three requirements for spiritual health. Three requirements for spiritual health. And the first is we must take sin seriously. We must take sin seriously. Paul is issuing a warning to the Corinthians. He says he's going to come to them soon. And he warns them that how he comes to them, the attitude of his coming, is going to depend on whether or not they take their sin seriously. Look at verse 1. "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did while present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them." This is what he's saying, essentially. I warned you once. I'm warning you again. And if I come to you, and you have not started taking your sin seriously and repenting of it, then I'm not going to come with an embrace. I'm going to come with a rod. And I will come to discipline. I will not spare you. The language here that Paul uses is that of church discipline. The statement in verse 1, when he says that every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, is a reference to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy that Jesus himself used in Matthew 18 to describe how believers are to deal with sin within the church. And in that passage in Matthew 18, Jesus calls believers to come alongside one another in the church to address sin and to take sin seriously, to confront, to counsel, to warn those who are in sin of their misconduct. And the hope of that confrontation is repentance. That those who are offending would see their sin and turn away from it. In Jesus' words, that they might gain their brother. But Jesus also says that that person's unresponsive. If they ignore their sin, if they're unrepentant, even as more and more people get involved, even as the whole church gets involved, then that person might be removed from the fellowship of the church and even considered an unbeliever. You know, the process of church discipline is something that Lighthouse holds to because the Bible holds to it. And this is not a badge of honor. This is not something that we wave around. This is not the kind of thing that you put on the front page of your website, right? Like, come visit us. You know, church discipline practice here. You know, you don't typically invite your unbelieving friends to your church hoping that the donuts are good and the church discipline is exciting. You know, it seems harsh to a lot of people. It seems judgmental that the Bible will prescribe something like this, maybe even unloving. So why is Paul doing this here? Why is he taking this stance? It is precisely for the opposite reason. He loves the Corinthians. He loves his brothers and sisters in this church, and he knows the serious nature of sin, and he is zealous that they take it seriously. And he loves them too much than to leave them in their sin, so much so that he's willing to come and initiate the process of church discipline if necessary. If we're to be a healthy church that is filled with healthy followers of Christ, then we need to take sin seriously. We have to see it for the danger that it is to us and to those around us and to the glory of Jesus' name. And to take it seriously means that we are willing to confront those that are in sin in love. And that we are willing to be confronted in love by those around us. The other day I was at home and I was cooking something. And we don't really have a working kitchen right now. And so what we have is our kitchen table. And we have like a little hot plate that I put on the kitchen table. So imagine your kitchen table height, right, which is right at the eye level of a two-year-old. And as luck would have it, I have a two-year-old. And so I'm cooking this thing. It's kind of hot. There's oil going everywhere. And my middle child, Sophie, you know, interested as always, just kind of saunters up to the table. And if you've ever met Sophie, she's just this little hurricane of fingers and hands. And she just wants to grab everything simultaneously. And so I see the potential here that, you know, this is kind of dangerous. I don't want her to get hurt. And so I'm warning her as I'm stirring whatever's in the pot, like, you know, Sophie, stand back. It's hot. Don't touch this. And you see, she doesn't care whatsoever. And so she is trying to walk around me. And I'm like, lovingly hip-checking her, you know, to kind of get her out of the way. And just nudging her out of the way. And she's, like, crawling through my legs and trying to climb on top of me and get onto this table to see what's going on. And so finally, I put, you know, whatever it is I'm cooking down, and I pick her up, and I move her. I, like, physically drag her across the room, and I, you know, just drop her there, and I go back, and I keep cooking. And she just loses it. Like, the world has come to an end. I'm the worst father in the world. I am depriving her of all hope of happiness and joy. And she is totally beside herself. And afterwards, I had to, you know, sit down with her and explain to her, no, you don't realize that that was very dangerous what you were doing. And you may not have enjoyed what was happening, but that was for your good. Daddy loves you. And I love you too much to let you hurt yourself. Sometimes in order to avoid the things that are going to compromise our lives and put danger in our lives, we'd have to do that which is painful and that which is uncomfortable. And sometimes there's nothing more painful or uncomfortable than having our sin confronted or confronting the sin of others, but there's nothing more loving than you can do to do that, because there's nothing more dangerous in your life than sin. Who are the people in your life that take your sin seriously? Who are the people that come alongside you and they will share the hard truth with you? Does your spouse have that freedom? Does your spouse know that they can come to you and share? Have you noticed the way you've been talking to the kids? Have you seen the way you've been spending your time? Who are the brothers and sisters in your life that will keep you accountable? There are brothers here in the church who know everything about me, and I mean everything. They've seen me at my worst, and they know that, and I know that they will not hesitate to come to me and expose the areas of my life if I am wayward. Who are the people in your life that take your sin seriously? And who are the people in your life whose sin you take seriously? It's a two-way street. Are you invested in people's lives spiritually? Are you willing to do the hard and uncomfortable thing of walking alongside someone in their sin, speaking truth about that sin and helping them battle their sin? Of course, there are some dangers to avoid. And confronting others' sin is not done out of malice or selfish ambition. It's not done because people violate our preferences, but because they break God's commands. It's not a run-and-gun process where you shout, "Get it together, sinner," and you keep walking down the road. But you do this with patience and long-suffering. Remember, Paul says that he does this for their restoration. He does it for their building up. He has their good in mind. No, we confront sin the way a doctor tells a patient that they're sick. He says, "We found something, and it's very serious. But we caught it, and we're going to fight this thing together." To confront sin is to say, you know, brother, sister, I've noticed this in your life. I've noticed your anger. I saw what was on your phone. Have things been okay at home? I mean, this is serious. But we caught it. And we're going to fight this thing together. We need to be willing to take sin seriously. And we need to do it together. You know, this is not only a loving thing to do, but Paul makes the point that when we deal with our sin, Jesus' power is on display. Look at verse 3. "Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." Here's what Paul's saying. Here's what he's arguing. He's arguing that if the Corinthians want proof that Christ speaks through Paul, and that's been their big concern. Like, is this guy really speaking on behalf of Jesus? If they really want proof, then first they need to look at Jesus' example. That even though Jesus may have appeared to be weak when he was on the cross, that he appeared to be vulnerable and impotent and meek, that in fact he would display his power in his resurrection as he victoriously rose from the dead. And Paul is saying, if that's what happened to Jesus, then that is what's happening with us. That Paul's ministry is exactly the same way. People accuse him of being weak and without authority, but when he shows up, he will put the power of God on display if necessary when he exposes sin. This is incredible. The power of God is on display when we fight our sin together. And so many people this day, they want to see the power of God. And they come to church and they're praying that God would do something powerful. They want to see the miraculous. They want to experience the power of God in their lives. And the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. If you want to see God work, then fight your sin, because that is exactly what Jesus has come to accomplish. When I went to college, my dad sent me with a small toolbox with just little things that he thought would be helpful for me to have on hand. And one of the things he gave me was a really nice Leatherman multi-tool. Beautiful in a little leather case. I love that thing. Had, you know, great pair of pliers, scissors, screwdrivers. It's a multi-tool. And there was one day when a girl on my dorm floor came to my room and she knocked on the door and said, "Hey, do you have that multi-tool?" I said, "Yeah, I do." She said, "Can I borrow it?" "Sure, yeah." So I handed it to her. And about 30 seconds later, I hear, bang, 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 bang. I think, you know, it has a lot of tools on it. A hammer is not one of them. And so I walk over there and say, "Excuse me, would you like a hammer? I have one. You know, you can borrow that." And so I had to kind of gently show her, like, you know, that certain tools are meant for certain things. The power of the gospel is the most powerful tool we have at our disposal. But what is it meant to accomplish? What's the use of the gospel? Why did Jesus come to die? He has all the power in the universe, but what is that power available for? Jesus has not come to make us healthy and wealthy. Jesus has not come to make life easier for us. Jesus has not come to be a nice spiritual addition to your life. He's not come to boost our egos. He has come to free us from the penalty and the power of sin. And if we want to experience the power of God, then we must cling to Jesus and battle our sin, because that is where he chooses to fight. We must take our sin seriously. The second requirement is that we must examine ourselves. We must examine ourselves. For the Corinthians, they were occupied with examining Paul and his credentials. This is what they were losing sleep over. They were so bent out of shape over whether or not Paul met up with their expectations. And Paul, throughout the course of this book, he's answered their objections in a kind of reluctant, still very humble way. But he has this really pointed response to them in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test." And I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Paul is saying, "You keep pointing the finger at me. Have you looked at yourself?" It's emphatic in the Greek. Yourselves examine. Yourselves test. Take a look in the mirror. You keep examining me and testing me. Have you done the same for yourself? We're experts, aren't we, on the sins of other people. And you can detail all the times your spouse has disappointed you. You can outline all the ways your boss has dropped the ball. You have a thesis written on your in-laws. But do you know your own heart? The Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Paul is commanding the Corinthians that they examine themselves to see whether they're in the faith. Are they living a life that is consistent with the faith that they profess? Are they holding to the pattern of Jesus' example? When they hold their life up to the light, is their faith genuine? Now, note, he's not actually accusing them of not being saved. He makes that assumption at the end of verse 5 that Jesus Christ is in them. And he hopes that as they examine themselves, that they say, "Yeah, Jesus is at work in them. Yes, the gospel has been transforming them. Yes, they desire to follow Christ in his word." And when that happens, when they see the evidence of Jesus at work in them, then they're going to see the evidence of Jesus at work in Paul. That's what he means when in verse 6 when he says, I hope you will find that we have not failed the test. Because as you see Jesus at work in you, you'll see Jesus at work in me. So how is it that the Corinthians, and how is it that we are to examine ourselves? Imagine a very hypothetical situation that I come on Mondays to play basketball. I've been invited numerous times. I think I've done it once, and it's coming. I'll show up one of these days. But when people come, you know, we don't have set teams, right? People just show up, and you just kind of join a team. And let's say you come for the first time. You don't really know any of these guys, and no one has jerseys or anything like that. People just get put on these teams. And if you're anything like me, sometimes you kind of forget who's on your team. Like, all of us people just kind of look the same. And so you get out there, and you kind of, like, try to play cool. Like, who's on my team? Who's on my team? And within a couple of moments, it becomes very clear who's on your team. You know, it's the guy that's trying to score in the same basket you are. You know, it's the guy that's defending the same guy that you're defending. It's the guy that passes you the ball instead of trying to take the ball away from you. It's the guy that encourages you when you do really, really well. The actions and the desires and the passions and the goals of those people reveal whose team they really are on. I mean, they're placed on the team at the beginning of the game. That's set. But the proof of what team they're on is demonstrated throughout the course of the game by what they do. How do you know if you are in the faith? It is the same way. You are placed on Jesus' team when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, when you entrust yourself to Him for salvation and repent of your sin and trust in the forgiveness of Christ. But what is the evidence that you're actually on Jesus' team? It's your actions. It's your goals. It's your passions that reveal which team you're really on. Here's a couple questions to ask yourself as you examine yourself. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that there's a holy God who has a holy requirement for you and that you have broken those requirements? Do you believe that you are a sinner and that there's nothing you can do to earn favor before God, that you deserve nothing but punishment? And do you believe that Jesus was sent to be your substitute? That Jesus was the one who would go to the cross to die on the cross for your sin on your behalf, and that He was raised again from the dead? Do you believe that if you would entrust yourself to Christ for salvation, then you'll be forgiven and accepted before God for all of eternity? Is that what you believe? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If that is your confession, if that is the way you place your trust, then you are saved. But if that is not your confession, if that is not what you believe, if you do not believe the gospel, the Bible is crystal clear that you are not in the faith, that you are not saved, that forgiveness is not yours, and that you are not a Christian. Do you believe the gospel? Another question to ask yourself is, are you living a transformed life? Are you living a transformed life? 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that when we are in Christ, we are new creations. We are made new because of the work that God has done in us, and we have a new life and a new living. And so the question you have to ask yourself is, does your life evidence the fact that you are a new creation? Or are you enslaved to the same sins over and over again? That is not to say that there is no sin. Sinners will always struggle with sin until we're with the Lord in glory. But the question is, do you fight your sin or do you feed it? Are you enslaved to your sin or do you battle it? If you hear these questions and your heart is heavy because you realize that you're not in the faith, that you're not a Christian, then take heart, because that is exactly the kind of person that Jesus has come to save. Jesus has not come to save the righteous, but the sinner. And in order to be saved, you need to know that you need saving. And today can be the day of salvation if you would realize that Jesus is offering you everything you need to have eternal life and forgiveness, that in Jesus you are more loved and accepted than you could ever possibly imagine, but that your sin is far more dangerous than you could possibly believe. If you know you're a Christian, you still need to examine yourself. If someone were to ask you, you know, what are three areas in your life where you'd like to grow in as a Christian, would you be able to answer that question? How long would that take? It's so easy to think of three vacations we want to go on, three restaurants we want to eat at, three movies we want to see, three ways we want to see that person over there grow. But do you know where you need to grow? Do you know the state of your soul, what your idols are, where you are lacking discipline, where Christ needs to be put more fully on display in your life? Charles Spurgeon says this, "I commend solitude to any of you who are seeking salvation. First, that you may study well your case as in the sight of God. Few men truly know themselves as they really are. Most people have seen themselves in a looking glass, but there is another looking glass which gives true reflections into which few men look. To study oneself in the light of God's word and carefully to go over one's condition, examining both the inward and the outward sins and using all the tests which are given us in the scriptures would be a very healthy exercise. But how very few care to go through it." You know, one practical way to pursue self-examination is to take a personal retreat. You know, self-examination is difficult when we're overwhelmed on all sides with daily pressures and small children banging on your shins all day long, the constant buzz and beep of your phone in your pocket. But it'd be worth it, would it not, to set aside a morning, to set aside a few hours with your Bible and your God, and tell everyone that you're not available during those times because you're going to be alone with God, and to plead with the Lord what David pled in Psalm 39, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We must examine ourselves, and the final requirement is that we must do what is right. We must do what is right. You know, once we take sin seriously and we examine ourselves, hopefully we come to the realization that there are changes that need to take place, that our spiritual health is dependent on us making wholesale changes in some areas of our lives. We have to put wheels on the ground and be practical and do something, do the right thing. When I was in college, I got to travel abroad to Australia. And I don't know what exactly the educational merit of this was, but we went to a cattle ranch, and it was a functional cattle ranch. And we got to, you know, rope goats and go hiking and do all sorts of things. It was great. And they took us on a horseback ride one day just through these Australian mountains. And it was awesome. They gave me this magnificent horse named Bob. And he was just the greatest horse. And I was there with a good friend of mine that I knew from college. We were serving the same fellowship. And the guy that was leading us, you know, asked if anyone in our group had experienced horseback riding. And surprise, surprise, there were a couple of people who did. And he said, "Okay, well, the rest of you who are totally newbies, I want you to stay here and just walk, okay? Just keep walking with your horse. Bob will take you where he needs to go. And the rest of you, let's go ahead a little bit and we'll canter," right? Which I think is just faster walking. Maybe you know horse things can tell me. But and so I'm fine with Bob. You're just walking. It's really enjoyable. And I'm walking along, and I realized that my good friend Conrad, who I've been in Australia with, like, was nowhere to be found. And it's like, where is that guy? And it's not that many of us. I have no idea where he went. And all of a sudden, in the distance, I see him, and he is, you know, coming up on his horse, and I say, "Dude, like, what happened to you?" And he said, "I've made a mistake." And he said, "Well, when the guy said that, you know, he was going to take some people up to the canter, you know, I don't know anything about horseback riding, but I wanted to canter." And so I hung back, and I waited for everyone else to go, and I kicked the horse into gear, and I said, "Giddy up!" And he said the horse just took off in a full-on gallop. And he's like, he has no idea what he's doing. And maybe the horse would have slowed down over time, but he saw ahead a tree with a low-hanging branch that was right about chest level. And he's thinking, I'm going to die in Australia on the back of a horse. And so he gets to the tree, and quick thinking, he lets go of the reins, and the tree hits him in the chest, and he grabs it. And in like a Wile E. Coyote cartoon, the horse shoots out from underneath him, and he's hanging on this tree. And so he drops from the tree and he's running after this horse to try to get it. And eventually the horse stops. He's able to saddle himself back up and he was alive to make it out, you know, and to find me. And now he's a missionary in China. And I said, Conrad, and I said, I love you, but you are an idiot. I mean, he knew what the right thing was to do. He knew absolutely what the right thing was to do. Just walk with the horse. But knowing the right thing and doing the right thing are oftentimes two very different things. Paul closes this section with a prayer that reveals that his desire for the Corinthians is not just that they know what is right, but that they do what is right. Verse 7, we pray to God that you may do no wrong. That you may not do what is do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that while I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul prays here, and his prayer shows that in all of this, he doesn't really care whether or not he stacks up to other people's expectations. That's why he says, not that we may appear to have met the test. His concern is for the health of the Corinthian church. And he prays in verse 7 that they may not do what is wrong, but what is right. That's what he means when he says that they can do nothing according to the truth, that he wants people to live according to the truth, that all he's trying to do is to get people to live their lives in accordance with the truths of the gospel. Here's a simple point. The spiritually healthy Christian is the one who doesn't just know the right thing to do, but does it. You know, a really appropriate passage of scripture that speaks to this is found in James. And you can, if you want to, keep your finger in 2 Corinthians and kind of page over to your right to James. But this is what James says in chapter 1, verse 22. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. James says that the person who looks into the law of God and does nothing is like the person who wakes up in the morning, and this really happens to me all the time. I wake up and you go to the mirror and you see the damage that was done overnight, and you think, gosh, there's a lot of work that in order to recover from this. And you know, and you say, okay, I need to fix this, I need to do my hair, whatever. And all of a sudden, you just, if you're like me, like my hair, surprise, surprise, does not look like this, okay? This is an act of God to get it to be like this, because my hair is, I'm cursed / blessed with just stereotypical Asian hair that is just straight. And so I think that if my hair was like, you know, 2 feet long, it would be 2 feet straight up in the air. Like, it's just the way it is. It just sticks straight up. And there are days when I go to the mirror and I say, oh gosh, I need to do my hair. And then one thing leads to another, and I walk away from the mirror and I go to work. I come here to the office and I've just got this fro, and I totally forgot entirely to do my hair. And that moment I spent in front of the mirror contemplating the fact that I needed to get myself together was worthless. And that's what Paul is saying, or James is saying, for those who look into the law of liberty and do nothing, who know what they're supposed to do and do nothing. But in verse 25 he says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Blessing comes with doing. And quite simply, what is the Lord asking you to do? Of course, doing things never saves us. We're saved completely independent of what we do. But what we do is evidence of what has already been done to us and in us through Christ. What is the Lord asking you to do, and are you going to do it? Maybe it's to leave the fringes of the church and to begin to serve and to pour yourself into the lives of others. Maybe you're one of those people who's been showing up here on a Sunday for months, maybe even years, and you duck out at the very end, you pull out your phone so no one will talk to you, and you're just trying to get to your car as fast as possible. And the Lord is asking you to commit yourself to the body of Christ. Commit yourself to the lives of others. Maybe it's to take drastic measures in defeating a sin that is overwhelming you. Maybe Jesus is asking you to cut off a hand or gouge out an eye in order to ruthlessly deal with the sin that is besetting you. Maybe it's to be a better student of God's word. Maybe it's to evangelize your unsaved family. Maybe God is calling you to support a specific ministry or a missionary. Maybe what the Lord is calling you to is to be saved. That you know that if you were to stand before God today in judgment, that you would not enter into heaven. That you would be judged for all of eternity. And that God is calling you to repentance and faith in Christ. I mean, it's great. It's great that you know what you need to do. So plead with the Lord as Paul did, that you would be able to do what is right. That you would step out and encourage and in faith and in obedience to your God. You know, one encouragement in this is to be specific in how you plan to do what is right. Be specific. I just finished this past summer kind of serving in youth ministry for a long time. Best ministry in the world. I miss it to death. And one of the best I've ever seen in youth ministry is Jared Kira. And largely because I think sometimes he acts like a junior hire, and so I think he gets them, you know, but he is just fantastic working with the youth. And one of the things that, if any of you guys who are, you know, gone through youth group, you know that if you are in a small group with Jared, that you can't get away with vague commitment. So if you're going around a small group and it's, okay, what is it, you know, that you think that this passage is teaching you? And you get a high schooler that'll say, yeah, I think that God is calling me to be better. And it's like Jared will say, yeah, that's not enough. He said, well, I think God wants me to read my Bible more. So, yeah, that's not enough either. So, okay, when are you going to read your Bible? Are you going to read it in the morning? What time in the morning? Where are you going to read it? Are you going to read it in your bed? Are you going to read it in your kitchen? What are you going to read? Are you just going to flip it open randomly? Or are you going to read through the Gospel of Mark? What are you going to do? How are you going to go through it? Are you going to have a journal? Are you going to take notes? Are you going to try to get one big principle out of that every day so you can worship God with it? What are you going to do? And what Jared taught me is that good intentions alone are never likely to be fulfilled. Without specifics, a failure to plan was planning to fail. And so if you want to do good, if you want to do what is right, be specific. Be as specific and detailed as possible in how you plan to do what is right. We'll close with this. Our oldest daughter, Abby, is 4 years old now. And one kind of quiet source of parental pride for me for a while was how well she took shots as a baby. She was just like a gladiator warrior when she took shots. Like, you would get in there, just stick her, bam! And she would like, rah! And that was it. You know, she would just be this like, wow, this kid is tough, you know? And I'm so thankful for her. And nothing would ever happen until the last doctor's visit. And she's four now, and she totally understands what's going on. And I didn't take her to the doctors. My wife was very merciful and took her there and got to witness the carnage. And she comes back home, and you can tell this is like ingrained in her mind. I mean, this is something that's significant and life-altering for her. And she comes home and says, I don't want to go to the doctors anymore. And pretty much the entire night she's asking me, like, do I have to get another shot? Do I have to get another shot? And the simple answer is like, no, we're not gonna go to the doctors, we're not gonna get another shot right now, we're just taking a bath. You know, it's okay, I don't have those kinds of things. But I couldn't just leave it there because I needed to tell her, you know, at some point, we are gonna go to the doctors, and at some point, you are gonna get another shot. And she did not take kindly to that at all. But what we needed to convey to her was that what we cared about was her health. And yes, getting shots and going to the doctor sometimes is painful and is uncomfortable. She definitely does not enjoy it, but it's because I loved her. It is because I'm committed to her good that I will take her as many times as necessary to get as many shots as necessary. Because her health is on the line. And temporary discomfort is a small price to pay for avoiding something that will ultimately compromise her life, if not dealt with. And so it is with our spiritual health. Taking sin seriously is a relentless process. It's uncomfortable, to examine yourself and to see the dark corners of your life for what they really are. Doing what is right often means doing what is hard. But it is necessary. And it's a small price to pay for avoiding something that is going to damage your soul. You believers, when you hold this passage up to your life and you see weakness, when you see the areas of life that you know you need to grow in, then that is a reason for hope and not a reason for despair. Because this is exactly what Christ, the great physician, has come to remedy. He himself said that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And if we would entrust ourselves to the great physician, Jesus Christ, he will grant us health, the health that matters for all of eternity, spiritual health. He doesn't just heal wounds. He brings the dead to life, and he transforms us from the inside out. Let us entrust ourselves to his care and allow him to do his work in us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we were not just sick in our sins, but we were dead in our sins. And you, in the greatest miracle of all, have made alive those who once were children of wrath. And God, we thank you that in the ways that matter most, our health has been secured by you eternally through Christ. And yet, God, every believer here knows the struggle with sin, knows the corners of our lives where we need to shed the light of your word. And God, we pray that you would allow us to take our sins seriously, that we would perform the healthy task of self-examination and do what is right so that we can be more like your Son. God, would you help us not only to be convicted, but to be transformed? And we pray for those that are here that do not know you, that you will be gracious to save, that you allow them to entrust themselves to the life of the great physician who would heal them and grant them eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.